Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, yesterday was July 4th, and today we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, as Randy's been teaching through that. But a little connection to the 4th of July is that we get most of our government system from the Roman Empire and the Roman Republic. And so we're going to go back in the time, 2,000 years, to that period. And we're going to look at some of the journeys of Paul throughout this Roman Empire. And he's going to interact with a lot of politicians as well in large cities. And we're going to see not only the historical corroboration for the book of Acts, with a focus specifically on Paul, but also Paul's strategies for missions, the way that he went about things, the way he went about preaching the gospel and where he went, who he targeted. So let's open with this passage from Luke at the beginning of Acts, because it's very important for us to understand Luke's methodology here. He talks about his sources and he talks about his methods at the beginning of both of his books. But at the beginning of Luke, which is the start of his two-volume work, he says, "Since many have undertaken to compile an account concerning the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word from the beginning passed on to us, it seemed fitting to me, also having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write down in orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth." So he goes to eyewitnesses, he's doing it in chronological order, he wants people to know the exact truth. And then at the beginning of Acts he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." And now in Acts we get into the early church. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can gather here today to worship you. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country and the ability to preach the gospel, to study your word, to gather with other believers. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the early church and these heroes of the faith like Paul, who spread the gospel and taught your word throughout much of the known world. And we just pray that we can take these lessons from the book of Acts and apply them to our Christian lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the setting for the book of Acts. And of course, we could talk about Peter and James and so forth, but today, just going to look at Paul's actions in the book of Acts here. But he went over much of the Roman Empire during his missionary journeys. So he started there in the east in Judea. He went up to Syria. He went throughout what today is Western Turkey. He went over to Greece, Macedonia there. He went, of course, to Rome, to Italy, and to Crete later on. And he even, after all the book of Acts, made it to Spain. So he covered much of the Roman Empire. And of course, he had his own people that he was teaching, like Timothy and Titus, that he sent out other places. And then the other apostles really spread out, not just to the Roman Empire, but even beyond those boundaries. But of course, they were all limited in the amount of time that they had to do this. And so as we go through the book of Acts and Paul's journeys there, we're going to see that he had a particular strategy through his missions. During the book of Acts, by the way, and Paul's journeys, we have two emperors that are in power. So Claudius and Nero. And that would encompass almost the entire time that Paul was a Christian. Certainly his major ministry times. Claudius is mentioned in Acts 11:28. And then Nero is mentioned by his title by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:22. But we're introduced to Paul in Acts chapter 7, and that is at the stoning of Stephen. So this is about a year after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And at that time, Paul is not a Christian. He is persecuting the church. And he is one of the people involved in the stoning of Stephen. Now, we don't know exactly what he did at that. We don't know if he was going around stoning Christians or if he was just primarily going around arresting them, but certainly he acknowledges that he was one of the great persecutors of the early church before he became a believer. But soon after that, he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he's on his way to Syria, Acts chapter 9 there. And he becomes a believer. And he is blinded, of course, at first. And he goes to the house of Ananias. And in this narrative, we also see a few other things mentioned about Damascus. There's a street. They call it the street called Straight. So it was perfectly straight. A lot of the streets back then weren't, but in a Roman city, you usually had two streets that were straight. And one of those was called the Decumanus Maximus. So they had a north-south orientation in their cities. The Cardo Maximus was north-south, and the Decumanus was east-west. Sometimes things got in the way of one of those streets, and so they would go around like that. So in Damascus, though, your east-west one was perfectly straight. That you can still see today. So in the middle picture there, that is a gate that is over the top of the Decumanus Maximus, or the street called Straight. On the left there is an ancient church that is built on the site, or at least to honor the site of the house of Ananias. And then we see that Paul has to escape from Damascus later in that chapter because people are pursuing him to kill him. In particular, the authorities have been convinced that Paul needs to be arrested. And so they try to get him, but the local Christians help him, and they lower him down the wall so he doesn't actually go through the gate there. And so they have a location that is at the place or near the place where Paul escaped. And that particular authority was a person named Aretas the Fourth, or I should say more accurately, it was two of his officials, or his ethnarch there. So this is a ruler of a people. It's a lower government official, but he's over all the Damascus area. But Paul actually mentions this particular person's name in 2 Corinthians there, who was a fairly powerful king of Nabatea. We have many coins that he issued with his name and his face on them. We have burial inscriptions like this one that you're looking at that refer to him. And in fact, he has some other interesting ties to the Bible because his daughter at one time was mixed up in that whole Herod, Antipas, and John the Baptist controversy. She was a previous wife of Antipas. Well, Paul eventually goes to Antioch, which had become one of the main bases for the Christian church early on. This is after his years in the wilderness, and so he is ready now to start his missionary journeys. And Antioch at that time was probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire. That's going to be a bit of a theme as we go through Paul's missionary journeys. We're going to see a lot of very large and influential cities that he visits and he is involved in. And so he starts out his journey from Antioch. Now, Antioch is a modern city still today. Antakya is what they call it. And so it's very difficult to see a lot of the remains, but some excavations have been done there from the first century. So you can see on the left, this is part of a temple that was built for Caesar Augustus. They honored him with temples after his death. So this is a first century temple. And then the aerial photograph you see shows the stadium as well. But it was a massive city, and according to the book of Acts, this is where people were first called Christians. All right, so it's very early on, in the early 40s AD, that this term comes into use. But Paul leaves from Antioch, where there was a good established church, okay, third largest in the empire. They have the ability to reach a lot of people with the church, or maybe local churches in Antioch. And Paul leaves there, and he goes with Barnabas to the island of Cyprus. So they go almost directly west. Cyprus is this large island in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. And they land on the eastern coast of that, at a place called Salamis. Salamis was the ancient capital of Cyprus, but the Romans had moved it to the other side of the island. But notice what they do there, Acts 13, 4 and 5. They get there and they go to the synagogues and they start preaching the gospel in the synagogues. So that was his first part of his strategy, was to go to the synagogue and start preaching about Jesus as the Messiah. We know from ancient historical sources there was a large population of Jews at Salamis, so it makes sense that they had a synagogue there. Barnabas and Paul knew about that. They go, they visit them, and they present the gospel. But then we see they go to the other side of the island. That's what Acts says. They travel to the other side of the island. So they are on the east coast. Now they're on the west coast. And they go to a city called Paphos, we're told. Paphos was the Roman capital of the province. Cyprus was an island. It was also its own province in the Roman Empire. And they had a governor, or what the Romans called for this position, a proconsul. And that's who Paul goes to talk to. He goes straight to the governor of the entire province. So that's like if Paul came to Washington State and he goes right to Olympia, to the Capitol building, and he gets a meeting with Ferguson and starts preaching the gospel to him. So he does this. He talks to Sergius Paulus. There's, of course, this miracle involved because Sergius Paulus had this Jewish false prophet who was a magician with him. And Paul demonstrates that he is sent by God with this miraculous power. But he preaches the gospel, and Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian. Pretty amazing, right? This governor of the Roman Empire becomes a Christian. It's one of the first converts that Paul has made, at least that we're informed about in Acts. And if you read modern books about ancient Christianity, you'll notice a few claims that they often make. They say that the ancient Christians, first of all, it was a very small group of people. Second, they say they were all poor people. And third, they were all very socially uninfluential. They were low on the social totem pole. But here, first example, we see that's not the case, that there's this governor of a Roman province who becomes a Christian. And we're going to see more examples of that. But Sergius Paulus, he's at the praetorium, or the governor's mansion, in Paphos, and that has been excavated. It's probably one that was reused over the next century or so. But we have inscriptions that mention this governor even. This one comes from Cyprus, and it's in Greek, and it talks about Sergius Paulus, or Paulus the proconsul. So it uses his title during the time of Claudius, Emperor Claudius, exactly like we would expect, because Paul got there in about 45 or 46, and this is just about 4 to 5 years into Claudius's reign. We have others, though, as well. So there's this one that you see in the picture there. That is from a place called Pisidian Antioch, so that's in western Turkey today. And we see it's Latin, and we've got his name Paulus, Sergius Paulus, as well. And then, from later on, there's one that was found at Rome also. So we know that Sergius Paulus, he finished his time as governor of Cyprus. He went to Rome, the capital, and he had a position in the government there as a curator of the Tiber River. Everybody wanted to be in Rome. It was where your political career really culminated. And so many of these politicians and generals, they would serve their time out in the provinces, and then they would often go back to Rome, and they would have some position there, and they could live in the big city. But we have all this evidence for the existence of Sergius Paulus and his position as governor, just as we see in Acts 13. But something really interesting about this particular inscription from Pisidian Antioch is, why was Sergius Paulus there? And why, then, did Paul go to Pisidian Antioch right after he was in Cyprus? This is something that is not answered in the Bible. Acts doesn't tell us the reason why he went to Pisidian Antioch at that time, neither do any of Paul's letters. But because we know that Sergius Paulus and his family were from Pisidian Antioch, it's likely that that connection was behind the reason for Paul going there. Maybe Sergius Paulus said, hey, my family and the people in my city of origin need to hear this message. Can you go there and take it to him? And indeed, that's what he does. He goes there. So he gets on a boat and he goes to Western Turkey, and then he walks up to Pisidian Antioch. And Pisidian Antioch, not one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire, but still quite influential. It was one of the major cities in that region, at least. And they had a large population. So he goes and he preaches there. And what we're told is he taught at a gathering of nearly the whole city. So how was he able to orchestrate this? Well, there's a place called the Tiberia Plateia in Pisidian Antioch. It's this massive plaza. And there's a temple to Augustus at the back of it. But you see that big, huge open area. And so people would go there for different gatherings, and there'd be a marketplace nearby. There may have been some type of festival or other event going on, but Paul chose a good time to go, take advantage of when all those people were gathered there. And then he preaches to, what it says, nearly the whole city. And so all these people that live in Pisidian Antioch are able to hear the gospel from Paul all at one time. Well, there were some that believed, and there were others that didn't. He had some resistance there, and a little bit of persecution gets driven out. And we read in Acts 13, 50 and 51 that Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet and proceeded to Iconium. So this is something that we actually hear in the Gospels first as a phrase. And Jesus instructs the disciples that sometimes you're going to have to shake off the dust of your feet and go elsewhere. You present the gospel, but if people are really rejecting it and hard-headed, remember, there are others that need to hear it. So go to the next place. And that's what he does. He goes to Iconium. It's about 90 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. Archaeologically, we don't know a whole lot about this place because most of it is covered by the ancient city, but it was definitely there at the time of Paul. Next, he goes to Lystra, which has not been excavated, but we know where it is because, for example, this stone monument there that has the name Lystra in Latin. So you can look 1, 2, 3, 4. See, fourth line down, Lystra there. All right. And coins that were issued. You can see on the coin at the bottom there, Lystra. There was a temple to Zeus there. Some scans of the site, some inscriptions and other artifacts have been found there that confirm there was a temple to Zeus and there were priests of Zeus there, which Paul has this interaction with the priests of Zeus. Now, there's an important lesson, I think, in what happens at Lystra is that sometimes there can be misunderstandings in missions. You go and you talk to people. Maybe you're talking to them in English, but English is their second language. And they've never really heard the details of the gospel before. They don't know much of anything about the Bible, and they're not quite getting it. And they sort of take a few things and they mix it into their worldview, and they syncretize their beliefs with Christianity. And we have something like that happened there in Lystra because they had this local language that was their native language. And Paul is not speaking that. Paul's speaking to them in Greek. And they've got, you know, their whole polytheistic pagan background. And so they don't quite get what's going on. They see Paul and Barnabas. They're teaching with authority. And then there's a miracle that happened. They're like, oh, are these guys Zeus and Hermes? Because we remember reading this story by Ovid about something like that. So let's treat them really well and let's make a sacrifice to them. And Paul finally realizes what's going on. He's like, no, stop. That's not who I am. And he clears things up. But it's good to keep in mind that sometimes there can be communication barriers or some misunderstandings. So we just need to make sure that we're clear when we're presenting the gospel, teaching the Bible, and make sure that people understood it, that they got what we're saying. Next, he goes to Derbe, and this has been excavated only very recently. But again, we know its existence in the first century. There's some inscriptions from there as well. So he is going place to place. He's hitting all these cities. He's bringing the gospel far and wide. Well, we fast forward a bit into another missionary journey because he's in a different region now. And he is in Greece. Today Greece, actually. Right then it was Macedonia. So Thessaloniki or Thessalonica is in northern Greece today, but in ancient times that was part of Macedonia. So he gets to Thessalonica in Acts 17:1, and it says, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. So he starts again teaching in the synagogue. We know there was a synagogue there in Roman times because of synagogue inscriptions discovered there. But Paul doesn't just speak at the synagogue. He also goes to places like the Forum or the Agora. So this is the commercial center of the city, and it's also the political center of the city. They would have meetings there with the city council and other events. The governor, if it was a capital, the governor would live in a mansion, like the Capitol building type of idea, somewhere else, not in the Forum. But this is where lots of the people gathered. So what you're seeing here is what's called an odeon, and this is at the edge of the Forum. And the odeon was often used for city council meetings, okay? So here's the center of government idea. But then all the people are out there buying and selling and gathering and talking. And so he has not quite a captive audience, but he has a built-in audience there. All these people are out there every day. He's able to go and preach to them, and he does that as well. But there are some problems here, as there were at many of the cities that Paul went to. It says in Acts 17:6 through 8, they did not find them, so they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the politarchs. So they take Jason and some of the other Christians before these city authorities because they didn't find Paul. They basically want to punish the Christians. They're looking for Paul first, but they didn't find him, so let's get some other guys that are Christians. And the politarch is a really interesting title because it's very specific to this region and time period in Thessalonica and the area around it. That's only used there in the Roman period during this time of a few centuries. So if Luke had never been to Macedonia with Paul and didn't know anything about it, he wouldn't use this term politarch. So this is just another one of those many instances when Luke is giving us specific details. Sometimes it's a building, sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's a title, and it all fits the historical context precisely. So Paul preaches there in Thessalonica. He ends up going to Berea. Remember, the Bereans are the ones who examine the scriptures to see if what he was saying was correct. And we are using the Bereans very often as a model for what we should be doing. Examine the scriptures to make sure if what's being taught is correct. He goes to Berea. There are some remains there from the Roman period in Paul's time as well, although much of it, again, over a modern city. But he gets chased out, and so he makes his way to Athens. Everybody knows about Athens, right? Very famous city. Had been for centuries, still is today. Now, historically, in the classical Greek period, Athens had been a political center. But now in the Roman period, it was not the capital of the province of Achaia. It was still, however, this philosophical and academic center. So it was very important, but it's not where the Romans put their governor. So Paul doesn't talk to a governor here, but he does talk to all the smart people. He talks to the philosophers. He goes there. He does go to the synagogue, and he goes to the Forum as well. But notice something interesting that he says in Acts 17:16. He says that his heart was stirred within him because he was observing a city full of idols. If you go to Athens, or if you've been there, or maybe you look at some really detailed maps, what you'll notice is that everywhere there are pagan temples and pagan shrines and statues of different gods and goddesses and other things. So Paul's walking around Athens and he just sees it everywhere. That's why he makes this comment. Yes, other cities in the Roman world had temples and statues and all that, but in Athens, it is much more dense. In fact, when I was there one time many years ago with a friend of mine, it was the first time he had been there, he noticed that in the first few hours. He's thinking like, wow, they really have a lot of pagan stuff everywhere in this city. And I said, yeah, remember Acts 17? Paul said that. That's exactly why. So what you see on the left there, that is up on the top of the Acropolis. That's the Parthenon. Actually, in front of it is a temple to Caesar Augustus as well, some ruins of that. And on the right there is a statue of Athena. So there was a huge one that would have been up inside the Parthenon at that time. But Paul mostly goes to where the people are gathered, and so he goes to the Agora and the Forum, and he goes to the synagogue. He goes there first again. One of his early targets for preaching the gospel, every city he goes to, if they have a synagogue, he goes there. The synagogue was near the temple of Hephaestus. You see that in the background on the left, next to another temple called the Metron, some mother goddess temple. Okay, so it's in what's called the ancient Agora. And usually you read Agora in Acts, and it's talking about what the Romans called the Forum, where all the commerce was happening. But in Athens, they actually had two agoras. So the ancient one had all these different temples and other important buildings. And then the Roman one, the Forum, that had all the commerce in it. And they're right next to each other. But he goes to the synagogue first. Then he goes to the Forum. And Paul was, what, a tent maker. That was how he paid his way. And so he goes and he sells his tents. And he gets to talk to all these people in the Roman Forum there, in the commercial Forum. But those aren't the only two places where he talks with people, because the philosophers got very interested in what Paul was saying. The Council of the Areopagus. So in ancient times, this council was very important. They tried the most major crimes in Athens, things like murder and blasphemy. Now, in this period, the Romans had taken over criminal justice, but the Areopagus still functioned sort of like they did in the past, and they were investigating religious ideas here, strange religious ideas. I'm not sure they really had any power to do anything about it if they didn't like it, but they were still investigating it. They're actually the council that put Socrates on trial and basically called him an atheist, and they executed him for it, or he was told he could take some hemlock to commit suicide instead of being executed, because they thought that was more honorable. But same group of guys, just hundreds of years earlier. So Paul goes and talks to the Council of the Areopagus, and he makes this famous speech in Acts 17, and he uses this great example that they all are aware of, and he talks about the altar to the unknown God. So he starts, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." And then in verse 23, he says, "You have an altar even to the unknown God." And so that's how he makes his way into presenting the gospel, because they didn't know about the one true God. They didn't know about Jesus and the resurrection. They heard secondhand that he had been preaching some of this stuff, and they thought it was very strange, and they wanted to hear something new, because they thought they had heard pretty much everything. So whenever somebody new came in, they wanted to know about it. So he talks about this altar to the unknown God. Well, according to early travelers like Pausanias, who lived in the second century, they did have altars to unknown gods in Athens. And one of the early popes as well, in 1208 AD, Pope Innocent III, he claimed that they saw an altar to the unknown God in Athens. We don't know where it is today, but there are some others that have been found in a couple other different cities. So these definitely existed. And it actually goes back to the 6th century BC in Athens, where there was a plague, and they were making these sacrifices to all their different gods and goddesses, and it wasn't stopping the plague. And so this one guy came up with the idea, hey, maybe there's a God that we missed. So let's make an altar to the unknown God and make a sacrifice to him, and then maybe that will fix things. So it just kept going on from that. But Paul tells them, this unknown God, the one you don't know, that is the one true God. And so he uses that as a segue into the gospel. But Paul never intended to stay in Athens. He helped to establish the church there, in that some people did become Christians. A couple of influential people, we're told, actually one of them was named Demetrius, and there's an ancient church by the Areopagus that's in his name. But he goes to Corinth. And so Athens was just a stopover. A lot happened there, but it wasn't really his main plan. He gets to Corinth, and Corinth is, once again, it's the capital of the province. So look at this. He starts in Antioch. He goes to Paphos. He goes to Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia. Now he goes to Corinth, which is the capital of Achaia. On the way, you know, he stopped at a lot of places in Asia Minor and Galatia, major cities there as well. But he gets to Corinth. And Corinth was one of the five largest, probably the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire. And of course, the seat of the Roman government. And what does he do? First thing, he goes to the synagogue once again, and he preaches the gospel in the synagogue. And look at what it says in Acts. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he goes there when they have their gathering on Saturday, and he's able to do this because there's a policy of a visiting rabbi. So he kind of exploited the rules of the synagogue to go in there and talk about Jesus as the Messiah. And he's trying to persuade them, all right? He doesn't just say, believe this, and that's it. He goes to the scriptures and he persuades them, he reasons with them, shows them that Jesus is the Messiah. And we see Jews and Greeks there because there were Greeks who, the Bible calls them God-fearers. So they believed in the God of the Bible and they would read the Old Testament, but they didn't convert to Judaism. So they didn't go through circumcision, they didn't observe the food laws, other ritual laws, and the Mosaic festivals and so forth. But there were a lot of those people in various cities and synagogues. All right, the synagogue definitely was there in Corinth. There's an inscription that says Synagogue of the Hebrews in Greek, and there's also this interesting decorative piece of menorahs that would have come from the building. But Paul, of course, has some trouble, like he does in almost every city he goes to, and there are many people in the synagogue who don't like what Paul's saying. They reject the message of the gospel. And so they try to get rid of Paul, and their strategy is to complain to the government. So they go to the Roman governor, whose name was Junius Gallio, and they say that Paul is breaking some laws. And so Paul goes to this hearing before Gallio, and it says that he was brought before the judgment seat. Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, and brought Paul before the judgment seat. Well, that's the bema, the judgment seat, right there. In fact, that little sign that you can't read because it's so small, it says bema on it. And Paul's standing right around here somewhere. So he's standing in the forum. Gallio is up on the bema, listening to this thing. Well, who is Gallio? We know that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia at this time because of an inscription of the Roman government at the nearby town of Delphi. And it's dated to 52 AD. And Paul arrived there in about 50. He was there for a year and a half. So this is the same term that Gallio is serving as governor. Pretty incredible. So he talks to Gallio. Of course, Gallio hears the gospel as well, but Gallio is not really that interested. Okay, people make their own decisions. But Gallio also was not interested in punishing Paul. In fact, Gallio didn't even want to be there. His brother tells us how he had a disease of the area, disease of the place, Okay, so he just hated being in Corinth. He wanted to get back to Rome. He wasn't interested in these disputes in the city. He told the Jews, look, this is your religious dispute. I'm not having anything to do with it. So, you know, Paul didn't get in any trouble with the law there. Well, even though he did not convince Gallio to become a believer, there, of course, was a prominent synagogue leader who did, but there was another Roman official who became a Christian, and that is Erastus. We read in Acts 19, 21 and 22, it says, "And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." And then Paul talks about this Erastus in two of his other letters. He says in Romans 16, "Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you." And he says in 2 Timothy 4, "Erastus remained at Corinth." So this was a guy who not only became a Christian, but he was now a missionary, basically, who would travel with Paul, or Paul would delegate certain duties to him in other places. He didn't become a pastor like Timothy, but he was still going out there and discipling people. And Erastus is attested by an inscription at Corinth. This one is in Latin, and it says that Erastus, in return for his aedileship, laid the pavement at his own expense. So an aedile is a Latin term for basically the city manager, city treasurer. That's the same title we see in Greek there in the book of Romans. So again, influential person. He's the city treasurer, becomes a Christian. He stays at Corinth sometimes, but he also did some missionary trips of his own as well. Well, eventually Paul goes to Western Turkey or Asia Minor, the province of Asia, and he goes to Ephesus. How big was Ephesus? Pretty large, probably the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So Paul has now been to number 3, 4, and 5 of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and then some others that, you know, were probably in the top 20 or 30 and were capitals of their different provinces. All right, now Ephesus is a little bit of a different situation than some of the places that he has been to. We don't see all this going to the synagogue action happening there. Instead, there is a really heavy worship of Artemis, this goddess there, and a lot of magic going on. But Paul stays at Ephesus for quite a while, and he's sort of able to establish a base there. And he teaches at this Hall of Tyrannus. So that was the name of the owner. It's like an auditorium. And we believe it's located, or was located, right next to the Library of Celsus, that building that you see there to the left. All right, so he teaches there. He's able to teach all the time. So people from Ephesus, they can come in and listen to his preaching. He doesn't do the same kind of stuff like he did in Pisidian Antioch, where he gets to preach to the whole city all at once, but it's constant. So a lot of people are able to come in at different times, or they learn a lot from constantly hearing the teaching of Paul. But of course, Paul did have some trouble here with the followers of Artemis, and they noticed that a lot of people were becoming Christians. Okay, so this is a little contrary to what I was saying earlier. A lot of modern scholars will say that there were very few Christians in the first century. But even here in Ephesus, soon after Paul gets there, there's so many people who have become Christians that it's starting to damage the business of the people who make statues for Artemis that they sell to people. And so they start this riot, basically, and then they have a talk. And they're trying to stop Paul. Demetrius is a major character here. Demetrius is probably attested by an inscription at Ephesus. And he was not only a temple warden of the Temple of Artemis, so heavily involved there, but he was this head of a silversmith guild. So he's making these figurines or statues of Artemis, and he's also serving in the temple. So not only is he a very dedicated worshiper, but his economic well-being is directly tied to the worship of Artemis. So he definitely does not like it that people aren't going to be buying his figurines anymore. So they try to get Paul again. But what happens is, like at Thessalonica, they end up getting some other Christians, so Gaius and Aristarchus, who were his traveling companions. And Paul was going to go in, but he is stopped by some leaders called Asiarchs. So here again, Luke is doing this thing where he gives us a specific title. This applies only to the province of Asia. And so we see that he was there at Ephesus and he knows what he's talking about. As well as, you know, attestation of some people like Demetrius and Tyrannus and those locations. Here's the theater that they got dragged into. But Paul has success as a missionary in Ephesus as well. We see it was changing the culture of the whole place. And then Paul decides he's going to go back to Jerusalem. So this was supposed to just be a brief visit, and then he was going to continue on in his missionary journeys. But he gets arrested there. Why does he get arrested? Well, everyone knows who Paul is at this point. They know the message that he's preaching. They know he's talking about Jesus as the Messiah. And the Jews that rejected that, they don't like Paul, so they want to get rid of him. And so they make up this claim that he took a Greek into the sacred area of the temple. Trophimus the Ephesian was there in Jerusalem with Paul. And there were big signs posted that if you're a foreigner and you enter this part of the temple, then you could die. Death penalty is on the table for you. So it says basically, cross at your own peril. Well, Josephus, the first century historian from Judea, he talks about this sign, but two of these signs have been recovered from the area of the Temple Mount. One is on the left there, that one's complete, and then this other one is fragmentary. But that's what they were trying to do. They're trying to use this rule against Paul and basically put the blame on him for his friends supposedly crossing over. And so they're going to lynch him, but the Romans step in and arrest him. And because Paul's a Roman citizen, he has some extra privileges in terms of going before the courts. And he's taken to Caesarea Maritima because that was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. And he's there for 2 years because there are these two governors of the province. We've got Felix and Festus there. These are some of their coins that they issued. And he talks to them, but they don't really want to take any action. They don't want to make the people of Judea mad by letting Paul go. But they also don't want to execute him or do anything because they know he's not really guilty of any felonies, law breaking any laws. So they listen to him. Paul gets to talk to these guys. So he presents the gospel to them many times. Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, and Berenice also. All these people are attested archaeologically. Well, finally, Paul realizes that they're never really going to let him go because they're using him as a political pawn. And so he uses his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And so he'll get to have a hearing before the emperor at some point. He goes on the boat, you know, there's the whole shipwreck at Malta, and he actually witnesses to the first man of the island there, so another major government figure. And then he gets to Rome. And in Rome, he has his own apartments. He can't go anywhere, but people can come to him to hear his teaching. But he ends up having this great influence on the Praetorians and the House of Caesar. So the Praetorians are responsible for keeping him imprisoned, you know, or under house arrest. And so they're always with him. And he gets to preach the gospel and teach the Bible to these Praetorians. And he had this effect also on the House of Caesar. We read about this in Philippians 4:22 and then Philippians 1:13 about the Praetorians. So he used those circumstances to advance the gospel. He did get to go before Nero. Nero was not open to the gospel like some of the other Roman politicians. But he was released for a time, but ended up back in Rome and was put in this dungeon before he was executed. But we see the fruits of Paul's missions. A couple of Roman historians, they write about the spread of Christianity. Tacitus, just at the beginning of the second century, he talks about how there are all these Christians in Rome. They had been falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures, the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their abominations. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So he's actually talking about the time of Paul and Nero right there. So it was spreading already through Rome while Paul was still alive. Pliny the Younger talks about it also at the early second century there. He goes and he visits all these Christians in their house churches to see what they're doing. So they're all over the place. He did this on a mission from the Roman emperor. So they're all over the place. In fact, the earliest depiction of the crucifixion there, it's found in Rome at the Palatine Hill, and it's actually Roman pagans who are mocking Christianity, but they know about the crucifixion, about 100 AD. We fast forward as Christianity continues to spread. 313, the Edict of Milan, Christianity is legalized. 380, the Edict of Thessalonica, it's made the official religion of the Roman Empire. So it spread very fast all over the Roman Empire, and then eventually it was legalized. In fact, we have an earlier emperor about 100 years before this in the third century. His name was Philip the Arab. He was probably the first Christian emperor, but he wasn't able to do the things that Constantine and Theodosius did later. So a few things we can learn from Paul. He presented the gospel. He did it to those familiar with God and the Bible at the synagogue. He would start there. He didn't have to explain everything from square one with them. He'd do it at the marketplace where he was working. He also, though, did it in the educational system or the academy to those academics, those philosophers, and to these leaders. So a lot of leaders in the Roman government, Paul went and witnessed to directly. We talked about all those cities that he went to. So he went to large population centers. He had limited time, so he went to where the most people were. He used those things to his advantage or to the advantage of the gospel. We saw that he used different illustrations like the altar to the unknown God, but he didn't compromise the gospel. He didn't change it or distort it. He also reasoned, discussed, and persuaded. So he didn't just give them, you know, short line, here's what you have to believe. He tried to demonstrate to them and to defend the truth of Christianity by persuading them that this is the truth. But he also conducted himself, we see, with wisdom and grace. And we read in Romans, Paul's own word in Romans 15, 20 and 21, that Paul's ambition, his aspiration was to preach the gospel. And that's what he did. He went all throughout the Roman Empire there. He followed the great commission that we read about Jesus giving us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So let's learn these lessons from Paul. Let's try to use his experience and his successes to our advantage, and let's apply those to our own lives as Christians. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of Paul. Thank you for the book of Acts and those early Christians, that we might learn from them the best ways to go about and preach the gospel and teach your word and to conduct ourselves as Christians and to conduct ourselves as the church. And we just pray that you would give us the strength to do all these things through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.